Good morning. Good morning. Oh, it's good to see you. Bring God's blessings to you. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to today's passage that was just read for us, but you want to have it open in front of you. It's from Luke chapter 10, kind of the mid part of Luke chapter 10. And this is part of our series, our church's ongoing series going through the Gospel of Luke. So hopefully the context will be a little bit familiar to you. If you have your Bible, you can kind of skim towards the beginning part of chapter 10 and see a little bit of the context of this, even in back into chapter 9. We all know of folks, sometimes maybe at work or elsewhere, that have a lot of experience and are not shy about letting everyone know it, how much experience they have. I've been at this job for like 10 years already, 20 years. I have seen it all. I've seen everything. And the implication is you should trust me because of my experience, because of what I've seen. I've been there. I've done all this stuff and I know all this. So you guys should just trust me. And what it's easy to point fingers at other people. sometimes we ourselves also do the same thing. And it's not just on the job, but also sometimes even just in our ministry, even just when we are serving God, sometimes this is a danger that serving God can allow us to become proud of our ministry. I've been a Sunday school teacher for 25 years. I've seen it all. I've done all this stuff. I've been working with kids since I was a kid myself. I've seen all this stuff, and you should see the stuff that these eyes have seen. I have all the experience. You should trust me. The implication is you should believe what I say. Just take me at my word, because of my immense experience. In this passage today, it's actually a really challenging passage. It's a little bit hard to grasp, but there's a lot of joy here. The disciples, the 72 disciples that are sent out by Jesus in the first part of chapter 10, they are happy as they come back rejoicing to see the power of God at work through them. And Jesus also is happy in the second part of today's passage, starting from around verse 21-ish or so. Jesus also exults, as we'll come to that momentarily. He's like bubbling up with joy and excitement. But the two rejoicing are different things. They're rejoicing over different things. As Jesus points out to the 72 disciples, actually they're rejoicing for the wrong reason. They're happy in the wrong thing. And Jesus directs their attention to what is the right thing that they should be happy about. And if there's nothing else for a challenge in today's passage, is to try to figure out, what is Jesus happy about? What makes him bubble up with excitement and get so excited and happy? Jesus was actually, during his short time here on earth, he was a man of sorrows. He was well acquainted with suffering. His life was not a pleasant or a happy life. It was not a life full of like happy just partying and all that stuff. He had to endure through a lot of suffering. In fact, that was kind of the main purpose for why God sent him here on earth. And yet there are a few moments in the Gospels where it's recorded that Jesus was happy. He was excited and happy. And today's passage is one of those. So what was he happy about? And why was it that the disciples, the 72 disciples, were happy for the wrong thing? That's kind of the challenge for today's passage. So from reading today's chapter. So a little bit of the context from today's passage from the beginning part of chapter 10. This is something I think that we should have covered in the previous week, maybe hopefully, in English service, where if you in your own Bible, you can see the context of this. Jesus sends out 72 disciples. So, you know, it's not just the 12 disciples that traveled with Jesus. The 12 were the ones that were closest with Jesus, and they traveled with them since the beginning and went everywhere with him. But there was also a large crowd of other people that followed after Jesus, and so often hundreds that would travel with him from city to city and maybe kind of join and then leave, a hop on, hop off kind of a thing, right? And at this place in chapter 10, there are 72 that Jesus selected, and he sent them on ahead to the places that Jesus was about to go. So it's kind of like running in front of Jesus and clearing out a pathway, just as John the Baptist was called to do, and just as we, brethren and sisters, are called to do as well, to prepare a way for Jesus. And as they were going from city to city, two by two, like just going in pairs and stuff, as they were going from city to city, they were called to proclaim, "The kingdom of God is near." So this was the basic message, that they were to go to each city and just say, "The kingdom of God is near. Jesus is coming. Get ready to see Jesus. Get ready to hear what he has to say." So that's kind of the basic setup for this, is that Jesus sends them out, and then we kind of skip over the part where they're actually out there, and then we get to today's passage where they're back, where they've returned from their brief little sorties in order to prepare the way for Jesus. So remember, their mission was just to say, "The kingdom of God is near." That's all they were supposed to say. But as they were going, then they encountered all sorts of different things, including an awful lot of opposition. And so this is what guides us into today's passage. If I get the remote control. All right, it doesn't work. All right, today's passage. All right, so it's sort of a 6-point outline, but it's sort of a 2-point outline, but it's sort of a 3-point outline. It's like 2 times 3, like a little, I don't know. So it's a little square there, a rectangle. So there's an outline that is followed, that is repeated twice in today's passage. First about the God's power, God's authority, and then the role that Jesus the Son plays in transferring or delivering or revealing that authority to us. And then the role that we play, we being the redeemed and we being those who are blessed as being his witnesses. The first section is about power or about authority. The second section is about wisdom, about sight or insight. The first section is about power. The second section is about wisdom. And this is something that is a theme, actually a recurring theme all throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. These two things of power or authority, as well as wisdom or insight. Things that we as people chase after, we pursue, and in our human efforts, we often miss the mark, and God in his wisdom and in his power reveals it to us through the weakness and the seeming folly of Jesus crucified for us on the cross. So these two sections are kind of parallel here, from the Father, God the Father, to the Son, Jesus Christ, and then to us, our role to play in this. The first section is about power, about authority. So sort of that'll be the outline, and we'll come back to the outline repeatedly. So as Jesus sent out the 72, they come back, and the thing that struck them, this is really interesting, the Bible doesn't mention anything else about them saying, okay, Jesus, we did what you asked us to do, you know, we went and proclaimed the kingdom of God is near, some people are ready to listen, some people are not ready. That's not what they came back and talked about. They were super excited. They're like, dude, like Jesus, like the demons even submit to us. That's so cool. Like I can just like in Jesus' name and just like demon bye-bye and zoop and they just leave. That's so cool. And they come back and they're like telling Jesus like it's some kind of a surprise to Jesus, right? Obviously, right? But they're like, Jesus, did you know? Like your name is so cool. Like we can do this. And the NIV, the ESV translate this pretty well closely to the Greek. There's a sequence here of words which represents that, which sort of illustrates to the emphasis that the disciples used. So first is demons, secondly is us, and lastly is Jesus' name. So the focus first of the disciples' note is like, dude, do you know those demons? Like, demons! Like, dude, like, they're really supernatural beings. They're so powerful. Even the demons, even something as strong, their first focus is on the power of the evil one. Is on the power of Satan and on the power of his demons. Their focus is on, man, those demons are so strong. And then the second focus is on ourselves. And they submit to me. Ooh, that's pretty cool. I have this like power, right? Like I have the magic touch and stuff. So the first focus is on the power of the evil one. The second focus is on the power of the person. And then where does Jesus' name come? Oh, at the tail end. Oh, and by the way, we just kind of happened to use Jesus' name. And that's what gives us the power, right? So that's what the disciples got wrong here. They were super happy, and Jesus points out they were happy for the wrong reasons because their focus was all backwards. The focus was first on the power of the evil one and then on their own power. And then lastly, oh, by the way, using Jesus almost like an instrument, like a tool, for their own purposes in order to highlight their own strength or their own power by invoking Christ's name. And that's kind of the setup to why Jesus goes into the second section, which is almost sort of like it's a little mini monologue where Jesus is talking about these two things, firstly about power and secondly about wisdom. And in Jesus' teaching, he turns the focus around. First, our first focus should be on God the Father, who has all the power as well as all the wisdom. And then secondly, on Christ the Son, who is the person who grants us this power, who is the person who reveals God's wisdom to us, Christ being the channel of God's blessing to us. And then lastly, our role is we are just helpless little babies. We are not the ones with the power, with the magic touch and stuff. We're just like little infants, just like little babies. We're helpless, but we are citizens of heaven, and that is where we get our authority from. So this is the first section here about power. Jesus' reply is interesting. He says, after the disciples are like, dude, like demons, like I can like command them. Oh, using your name. And Jesus replies, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Oh, what? Like, what is this? So some people, you know, differ on their interpretations of this passage. Some people are like, Jesus is like, yeah. Like, while you guys were out there preaching the gospel, I saw Satan fall from heaven. It's so cool. You guys have got the magic touch. No, actually, that's not really the point, because it doesn't also fit with what Jesus is kind of saying in the subsequent few verses. And in fact, Satan was not falling from heaven at that point in time. Actually, the Bible says, for instance, in 1 John chapter 3, that Satan has sinned since the beginning. Since, like, before time started, Satan was already rebellious against God. So Satan falling from heaven was not happening at that time when the disciples are out there preaching. And so we should not mistake this passage as saying, wow, so cool. Like, when we preach the gospel, look at Satan fall and stuff. No, because that's what the disciples were excited about, and they got it wrong. So Jesus here is actually saying, in the imperfective aspect, it's not really easy to translate into the English. Maybe another way of translating this is, I was seeing him. I was there and seeing Satan as he fell down from heaven, like lightning falling from heaven. In other words, when Satan fell from heaven, when he rebelled and sinned against God and fell from heaven, was cast out of heaven, Jesus was there. Like, Jesus has been there since the beginning of time, since even before time began. And Jesus was there watching as Satan was cast out of heaven. And it was God the Father who has the authority to cast Satan out of heaven, and Jesus was right there. And that's why Jesus' name has so much power. Because it's not like, you know, some people are like the yin and the yang and the darkness and the light and stuff like that, and there's God and there's Satan and they're like pair and the dualism and stuff. No, it's not like that. It's not like God and Satan are like equal and opposite and stuff. No, dude, like God is the creator and Satan is just an angel. He's a created being. How can you compare the creator to the created being? Like, there's no comparison at all. Satan is absolutely subordinate to God. Like, God is much stronger than Satan is because he's the creator. And so Christ being there since the beginning of creation was seeing it. And this is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. He's like, yeah, I know that my name has authority over the demons because I was there when Satan was cast out of heaven when he rebelled against God. And God the Father is the one who has ultimate authority over Satan and over the demons. So of course, naturally, Jesus' name will have that authority and demons will tremble before him. This is not just in this passage, but also all throughout the Gospels that we see the demons, their reply, their instinctive gut response to Jesus, even just from a distance, seeing Jesus, and they're like freaking out and stuff, right? So this is I think this is in the Gerasenes, right? The demons called Legion, because there were many of them. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, yeah, there we go. He cried out with and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me? I don't want any relationship with you," is what the demon is saying. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Stay far away from me, because he's so scared of him. Jesus, and it's interesting, he says, "Son of the Most High, Son of the Most High God." He recognizes that God the Father has ultimate authority over every single demon, over everything in heaven as well as on earth. And Jesus, being the Son of the Most High God, inherits that authority as well. And so he's like, please, I beg you. So it's not like an eternal battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. It's really imbalanced here. It's unbalanced because the forces of evil are like shivering and trembling. Please don't torment me. Please don't send me into the abyss. This is the relationship that Jesus has with the demons. The demons are freaked out, scared of him. And of course they should be, because Jesus has been there since the beginning and he saw God the Father cast the demons out. So of course the focus here is on the authority of God the Father. That's where our focus should start as well. That we, it's not about us having the power or the authority. The authority comes from God the Father, and it is given to us through the Son. And so Jesus continues about how God the Father connects with us, his disciples. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." I'm sorry, there's a snake for those of you who don't like snakes, like my wife, but it's kind of covered up by the picture, so hopefully it's okay. "To tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So some people are like, dude, so like I can go find like poisonous vipers and just like, not gonna get hurt by it. No, not really. And it's not also to say that we should go out there deliberately and find snakes and stomp on them, because the snakes are good. They're created by God. So like, don't go and hurt snakes and stuff. We were just yesterday in Seattle, and we went to the science center, and they have had a snake exhibit there. It was really cool. So we saw a corn snake. My son was enthralled with it. It was pretty cool. So the snakes are created by God, and they're good, and please don't go stomping on snakes. That's not what this verse is talking about. If you remember the imagery of stepping on the head of a snake, right, the Bible has a very clear imagery of this, and it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? This serpent is not about, like, all the snakes on the earth. This is the serpent that represents Satan, the enemy. It all the way going back to the Garden of Eden and the curse that was given to that serpent, the curse that was upon Satan in Genesis chapter 3. So this is a one second. Sorry, I went through my remote control works there. And God says to the serpent, God says to Satan, I will put enmity, being enemies, between you and the woman Eve, between your offspring and her offspring, singular seed representing Jesus. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel, right? So what's this thing about the head versus the heel, right? So the striking at the heel represents Jesus' death on the cross. That seemingly that's a victory for Satan, right? That Satan, the serpent, can snap at the heel of Jesus, the seed of Eve. And yet, Jesus in his resurrection, his triumph over sin and the grave, that Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. And this is the same power that Jesus is then entrusting to us, that he's delivering, giving to us, that authority. And this Jesus is explaining to his disciples why they have authority over even the demons. It's because of what Jesus did. What Jesus actually, at that point in Luke, he hadn't even done it yet, but he had come to earth for that purpose in order to crush the head of the serpent. And that is the authority that we, brothers and sisters, have only because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And serpents, a scorpion is used less in the Bible. However, it always is referring to poison, something about poison, whether it be poisonous, literal poison or poisonous words as well, or the attack of the evil one. And so these are things that we have authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt us. This is not to say I am invincible, you know, like nothing can hurt me. Actually, the word hurt here means to wrong or to rob of justice, to be unjust or unjust towards. That nothing shall take away our justice. That we have in heaven a righteous judge and he sees everything. And even if somebody shall wrong me, I know that God ultimately will vindicate me. Even if I am laughed at or mocked for my trust in Jesus, I know that ultimately God will vindicate me, will support me in the end. Nothing shall wrong me or give me an injustice because I know that I have ultimately a righteous judge who is over every other authority on earth. And this is our power. This is our authority. This is our confidence that we have. And this verse, it sounds so cool, right? Like, you know, you can tread on serpents and stuff and nobody will hurt you and you have power over Satan and stuff. That's so cool. Doesn't it feel like Jesus makes us superheroes, right? Like, you know, just believe in Jesus and use the name of Jesus and you can be a superhero power and stuff. And I actually knew many years ago when we were visiting in Singapore, there was a family that came up to us and the father was super excited. He's like, you know, whenever I'm scared or whatever, I just call the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, and I get power. And it's like, okay, that's great. That's wonderful. That's good. But is it that calling on the name of Jesus makes us superheroes? Is that the point of this? Actually, there was somebody in the Bible that thought that the name of Jesus and that the Holy Spirit gives us superpowers and makes us superheroes. And his name was Simon. And his story is in Acts chapter 8. And it was a bad example. So now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He says, can I buy this superpower that you can give to me the magic touch that anybody that I lay hands on, bam, you also get the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit for you, Holy Spirit for you, right? And I can have this power and I can be like a superhero. And all of this is self-centered. In fact, this dude Simon, he was previously called the Great One, right? That's the name that he gave himself. The Great One, I am. Behold, the Great One. Look at all my power that all people can, you know, follow me and stuff. He wanted power. He wanted influence. He wanted to be recognized. He wanted to be somebody, to be known as somebody. And so he thought that the Holy Spirit was also a power that he can control. A power in my fingertips, the magic touch. And he forgot, he didn't realize, and so he was also rebuked very harshly for this by Peter. This is not a power that we own, not a power that is in us, that is innate in ourselves. It's a power that's granted by Christ and out of his grace. God is the one who gives us this authority, and it stems from him. And, you know, actually, inheriting this power and authority is nice. It's great. Yes, through Jesus, we really do have authority over even demons. But you know what's even better? Do you know what's even better than having power and authority? Something even greater, a greater treasure than that, is what Jesus draws our attention to in this last part of the first section, where Jesus draws his attention now to us, who we are. First, our focus should be on God the Father, on Jesus the Son as delivering or entrusting that authority to us. And then lastly, who are we in light of God's authority and Jesus' work of redemption? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. It's not all that important, actually, that the demons would submit to us. It's not all that important that we can tread on snakes and that nobody can wrong us and stuff. That's great, that's nice, but there's something even better. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. I mean, I know that, right? Like, I mean, I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 6 years old or whatever, right? And I've been baptized and stuff. So yeah, I know I'm a church member and stuff. I know I'm a Christian. I know my name's written in heaven. So what's the big deal about that? It's like, that's not a big deal, right? Like, what's so big? Jesus is drawing our focus to who am I? I'm actually nobody. I am nobody. I have no power, no authority in and of myself. I have no wisdom or insight or strength in and of myself. All I am is a child of God, that I have my name written in heaven. And the Hebrew tradition, having a ledger of names written down is something typically used for citizenship, that you would have a ledger of citizens in the city. And if your name was written in that ledger, that meant that you were a citizen of that city. And if our names are written in heaven, and Revelation also draws attention to the book of life, that books would be opened, and then God has a book of life, and names that are written in the book of life are received into heaven, and that if our names are on that ledger, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our real home is. That's where our citizenship is. That book is also going to serve as a guest list for the wedding reception, the wedding banquet of the wedding of the Lamb, the great celebration, the consummation of the bride. And this is what we're anticipating, we're looking forward to in heaven. This is the hope that we have, and this is where our focus should be when we turn to ourselves. We first focus on God the Father, and then on Jesus the Son, entrusting that authority to us. And then who am I? All I am is just a child of God. All I can claim is that my name is written in that register, in that ledger up there in heaven, and that I have salvation. And this is tremendous. And if I think about it, actually, this is cause for rejoicing, that God would write my name, that he knows my name, and that he would write it in his book of life up there in heaven. Do you know what I've done? Do you know what I have thought? Do you know how many times I have rebelled against God, how selfish and lustful I have been, and yet God would receive me, that he would forgive my sins, that he would declare me, deem me as righteous? Wow, that's mind-blowing. That is cause for rejoicing, just that my name is written in that book. Yeah, that's so much more important than having authority over demons, casting them out, and having some power in my fingers or whatever. This is so much more important. And this should be the motivation for why we obey God, why we serve him, why we share the gospel, why we are preaching the gospel to those around us in a dying world. Why we do this is not that other people would be drawn to us, not that we can say, look at how holy I am, look at all the things that I'm doing to serve in church, look at how busy I am, look at how needed or wanted I am. That's not our motivation. Our motivation why we should obey God is simply because this is who we are. We're designed to be his servants, and we are called to serve him. And this is the highest living. This is the highest standard of living we can aspire to. This is the greatest. This is what it means to truly be alive, to do what God commanded us to do, simply to be his unworthy servants. And so, oops, sorry, remote control there. There we go. All right, so you also, when you have done all that you're commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Sometimes we tend to think that preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel is for like the super Christians, right? Like the pastor and the elders and stuff, like Sunday school teachers, mentors, like super Christians. Those are the people that go and share the gospel. I'm just an ordinary Christian, right? Like I'm not yet up to that level, right? Where like, you know, maybe if I work really hard, you know, like I can be really fervent and then I can go and share the gospel. No. Actually, this is like the base level, like the basic normal Christian life is to be sharing the gospel and in fact to be completely obedient to God. In fact, that's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means I must follow after Christ. Christ, Ian Small, Christ. I follow after Christ and do what he commands me to do, including sharing the gospel. It's actually a normal part of the Christian life. It's not an extra add-on if I'm really good and I try really hard to be a strong super Christian or stuff. A normal Christian should normally be sharing the gospel, and that's just a duty of an unworthy servant. It's nothing that I should expect recognition for. Wow, you shared the gospel. Good for you. Well, no, actually, I should have been doing this all along. It's just my duty. It's my normal part of being a servant. And this is also my identity, who I am, the real me. So many young people nowadays, it's not just unique to this generation. Every generation struggles with this identity. Who am I? You know, like maybe if I change my hairstyle or change my wardrobe or change my nose, you know, that will help me to realize who I am. Young people nowadays also struggling with their sexual identity as a way of expressing their struggle for their identity as as a human being, as a person. And this is natural. Like people, every generation, it's not just unique to you guys, every generation struggles with this. Who am I? And so young people are often like, well, maybe I'm a guy now, and if I change to becoming a girl, then that can help me to understand who I am, right? The struggle basically is identity. And we need to come back to our Creator to understand who we are. God, you made me. Who am I? And He's revealed to us in the Scriptures who we are. This is our identity, to be His unworthy servants, just to follow after Him. And as we follow in His footsteps, as we are just like little sheep, little lambs following after the shepherd, this reveals to us step by step in obedience who we are. And this is not to gain power or recognition for ourselves, not to say, look at us, look at how holy or strong we are. This is just who we are. All I am is just God's servant, and all I'm doing is just doing my right duty, what I ought to be doing in the first place. Even Paul himself, as he was sharing the gospel, this was not something that he was like as an extra add-on to his life. This is something he was compelled to do. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. If I share the gospel with so many different people in so many different cities like Paul did and suffered persecution, he says, I have nothing to boast of because I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel in the first place. I am under compulsion. I'm held together by this pressure. Woe is me if I don't do this. Wow, this is a different concept to me. Like, even speaking for myself, I'm not like Sean here judging you guys. I'm judging myself, right? Like, I'm looking at my life. I'm like, man, I'm pretty busy with my life. You know, I have a lot of stuff going on. For me to also add on sharing the gospel, it's just, I don't only have 25 hours in a day, right? Like, you know, something's got to give, right? Like, 25, right? So, right? So I don't have that much time in order to share the gospel. And Paul here is like, woe is me if I don't share the gospel. I have to. This is who I am. This is how God created me. I can do this either voluntarily or involuntarily. That's the only choice I have. If I do this willingly to share the gospel, then I know that I have a reward for being a faithful servant. If I do it reluctantly against my will, then I'm just discharging the stewardship entrusted just as a duty. All right, I have to. Fine. Okay, I'll just share the gospel. Fine. You get it over with and stuff, right? But actually, these two choices, I don't have the option of not sharing the gospel. I have to one way or another. Woe is me if I don't share the gospel. This is how I was designed, how I was built, and this is who I am. And my motivation here is not to draw attention to myself. My motivation is not to imbue strength or authority in myself. My motivation is rejoicing that God has already written my name in heaven, in that ledger in heaven. My citizenship is already in heaven. He has already redeemed me. Christ has already paid for all of my sins. He's given me grace every single day that I am alive is God's grace, and out of thanksgiving to God for that, out of thanksgiving, I am happy to voluntarily, willingly share the gospel, this good news, this grace with those around me. This should be my motivation for doing service, especially church work. My motivation should not be pride or to draw attention to myself. My motivation is out of thanksgiving for God's grace to me. This is the first section about power. And I'm sorry, I'm like already, oh my goodness. Okay, so I just need to talk faster. So I just need to skip over. I'm sorry. Okay, all right. That's the first half of things. I'm sorry. Okay, so the first section, but the second half hopefully will go faster, I hope. I don't know, sorry. Okay, the first half is about power. The second part is about wisdom. And these two things, as I mentioned, they're also mentioned in other places in the New Testament, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, power as well as wisdom. The second section, Jesus is talking about God's wisdom and our search for wisdom, our human search for wisdom. In that same hour, in the Gospels, oftentimes they do actually kind of shuffle the ordering, the chronological ordering around. Sometimes things are not in chronological sequence. Sometimes there's a gap of a bunch of days or weeks or years between the two. But in this section, it specifically says, in that same hour. So this is really connected to the preceding few verses. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced. And this word actually is not the usual word for rejoice. It's a rare word in the New Testament, and this is not the same word as the disciples used at the 72 in the preceding section about rejoicing. This, the root word is a spring of water bubbling up. Water that bubbles up from underground. And it just like, boop, 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 and you can't put a stop on it. If you put a stop on it here, it's going to bubble up from somewhere else. And later in usage, in the Greek usage, it came to mean jumping up, like shoop, jumping up and stuff. And then it ultimately came to mean happiness, exaltation, triumph, like jumping up, and exuberance that bubbles up from within you that you just can't contain. Just like, and this is Jesus. Now Jesus, as he's a man of sorrows. He was like sweat, like, you know, drops of blood and stuff, right? When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus with so much immense sorrow and pain from being misunderstood and betrayed, and Jesus suffering for us on the cross. And this is the same Jesus. And he's like bubbling up with excitement. What's going on here? What is he so excited about? This, it behooves us in our own best interest to try to figure out what Jesus, of all the things he could get excited about, what was he like bubbling over, so effervescent, like happy, like a little kid over? What was Jesus so excited about? What caused him to have this emotion? Right in here, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This word for thank here is actually a confession, a shared word. It's the same root word that we get a confession of faith for, an agreement, an acknowledgement that it was right, that God the Father had this plan, and Jesus, knowing this plan, acknowledges, yeah, it was the right plan. This is a really smart move. And he rejoices in the Holy Spirit. Right here we have the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity acting as one. And Jesus, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, bubbling over, says, I agree with you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the one who has ultimate authority, because this was your will. And I'm skipping over, I'll come back to that momentarily. This was your gracious will. Actually, in the original, it doesn't have the word gracious in there. This was what was deemed good in your eyes, deemed good before you, or at the end of you renders it better. You were pleased to have this. God had a plan, and God could have his choice of multiple different ways of saving the world. he can save the world howsoever he wants, but God chose to use this particular plan according to his desire, according to his will. And God is, and Jesus on earth is bubbling over with excitement, saying, yeah, that was a really cool plan. What was that plan? What was the gist of this plan? I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Jesus is like so happy that God hid the secret of salvation from the wise people. Like, wouldn't God want, like, everybody to be saved? Wouldn't Jesus want everybody to come to the saving knowledge of God? Like, why would Jesus be so excited that God hid the secret of salvation from certain people, from the wise and understanding? The word for wise here is the standard word, sophos, the standard word for wisdom or seeking out discernment or insight or knowledge, applied knowledge, practical knowledge. The word for understanding means aptitude, being able to put two and two together, being able to see things and see the whole more than simply the parts. And the wise and understanding on earth, God has hidden the secret from them. This is God's good pleasure. This is God's plan. And Jesus was excited about this as well, excited that God hid it from the wise of this world. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul explains to us that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. There we go. Yeah, God has made the foolish the wisdom of the world. The verse right before that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where is the scribe? Where is the scholar of this age? Where is the wise person, the person who is learned or educated or thinks themselves to be smart? God has destroyed that because in the wisdom of God, God's eternal plan, the world did not know God through its wisdom. The world tries through its wisdom, its discernment, its research to try to know who God is, to try to understand divinity, and it was incapable of doing so. And it pleased God through the seeming folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And it goes on that there's two categories of people. Those, for instance, the Jews that look for signs of power or authority. Those, for instance, the Greeks that look for wisdom or education. I don't know which category you would fall into. We're all different in our personalities. Some of us look for works of power or authority. Some of us are looking for insight or intellect or wisdom, something that makes sense to our minds. But we preach Christ crucified, seemingly the folly of the cross, seemingly God's weakness, but actually this is God's power and God's wisdom. As we preach Christ crucified, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. It's not logical. It seems to be stupid. It's not wise. It's not an act of wisdom. And it seems to be weakness. Jesus is so strong. He's a creator. Why is he hanging there on the cross? Why doesn't he jump down and save himself and demonstrate his power and call down legions of angels? It seems to be Jesus' weakness. And actually, this is God's power. And this is God's wisdom. And this is what God's plan came to subvert the expectations of the world, came to destroy the wisdom of the world and reveal it to the little babies. This is what got Jesus so excited, so happy. is that we, mankind, in our own wisdom, were incapable of discerning the truth of God, the truth of the gospel. And God is the one who revealed it to little babies. Actually, the NIV as well as the ESV translated as children or little children. It's actually even younger than that. In the original, it's like babies, like nursing infants, like babies that are still at the mother's breast. Those that are completely dependent, incapable of taking care of themselves. When our son was newly born, like he literally cannot lift up his head. Like his neck is not strong enough to support his head's weight. So like if you sit a newborn baby up, you have to support the chin, right? Support the neck. Otherwise their head will flop over and they will snap their own necks. Like why would God create babies like that, right? Like that's just why they're so fragile and stuff, right? Yeah, like really, you were like that too. So God created babies that way to demonstrate to us our complete dependence on God. We are little babies. Even those of us who are on in years like myself, right? That are no longer young like all of you guys. I only see young people here, but I'm not young anymore. But even those of us who are older in years, we are also like little babies. We're completely dependent on God and on his grace for every day of our lives. Also trusting. A newborn baby is completely trusting for their caretakers, whoever is watching over them. And so when Jesus sent out the 72 disciples at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 10, he sent them out, he says, as lambs in the midst of wolves. He sent them out without any kind of protection, without any wallet, without any extra supplies. They're completely unequipped except for the grace of God. Like, they didn't even have a place to stay. They didn't have hotels lined up or anything. They just were supposed to go to a city and just, like, hope that somebody will take them in, please, somebody, right? They were completely reliant on the grace of God. That was by design. That was to teach them that actually we, all of us, are little babies, completely dependent on God. Those of us who have money, those of us who have jobs, those of us who have houses and education and resources at our disposal, we become proud of these things and we forget, no, I'm a little baby. I can't even lift my head up, right? I'm completely dependent on God. And as they went, as Jesus sent them out, they were sure to encounter opposition. All they were supposed to do is just proclaim, the kingdom of God is near. How difficult is that? Just go and say, the kingdom of God is near. And as they did so, Satan knew about this, heard about this, and there was opposition. And that is why they were in the midst of wolves. There was an incredible opposition to them. And this caused them to become even more reliant on the Father's providence, on God's power, and on God's wisdom. This is God's wisdom, his plan, his eternal plan of salvation, to reveal the plan of salvation to little babies, those who are infants, those who are humble, those who are trusting. And so Jesus also said, receive the little children, for anyone who does not humble himself like a little child will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. This is what we need to become, like little babies. And this wisdom is revealed only through the person of Jesus Christ. All things have been handed over to me, the same word given, just as in the first section, Jesus giving us authority and power by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. Jesus is talking about his relationship with God the Father. God the Father being all powerful and eternal and way up there in heaven, and I'm not really able to comprehend who God is. He's just too big for my brain to handle. And in fact, this is also the source of the world's major religions, because we know that there is a creator, there must be a higher power of some sort, but he's so big and I'm so small, I can't possibly relate to him, so I need to have some in between. And so we create like the Pope or like the priests and stuff and pastors and stuff, and we give them some authority as in between us and God. And I'm afraid to pray to God because I fear that God is too big and he won't listen to my prayers. So maybe if I tell the pastor and the pastor can pray for me, somehow his prayer is more effective, right? Have you ever felt like that? You know, the pastor a holy guy, so maybe his prayer is a better prayer than my prayer, right? So this is where religion comes from, is because we feel that God is way up there, I am way down here. How can there be any way to bridge the gap? Well, there is, and this is through the person of Jesus. Jesus is the one who reveals God the Father to us. Nobody knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is our greatest treasure, simply to know God. To know who he is. It's not even about to know what characteristics God has or what God has done or God's glory or God's power. Just who God is. To know who the Father is. around our place, there's a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses and a few Mormons as well. I think more JWs than Mormons around. And for one of the major struggles for those that are in those cults, and they are really cults, one of the major struggles is to have this, they don't have an assurance that they would know who the Father is. They have an assurance that if I work really, really hard and I give out enough tracts and I knock on enough doors, that maybe I'll have a better place for myself in the new heaven and stuff. But God the Father, the Heavenly Father, he's way up there. Like, heaven's full, 144,000. You know, like, heaven's full. Like, there's no space for me to be close to God. He's so far away and so holy. What we have through Jesus is the revelation, the revealing of who God is, to know who God is. Not discovered by my effort, not by my wisdom or research, my intellect and stuff. It's not by working really hard, by studying the Bible really hard. It's revealed by God's grace. Jesus chooses to reveal it. He chooses whom he will have compassion and mercy upon. Eternal life is eternal life is simply this, just to know God. Eternal life is not about halos and wings and stuff and sitting on fluffy clouds and pulling harps and stuff like that. That would get really boring soon, right? Like, eternal life is not like you get really, really old and decrepit, but you never die, because that would not be heaven. That would more be like hell, right? Like, that would not be a fun thing, right? What is eternal life? We have a lot of misinterpretations, misunderstandings of what eternal life is. Eternal life does not mean like, get whatever I want. I go to heaven and I kind of, all you can eat ice cream every day and never get fat. You know, like, that's not heaven. That's not the point of heaven. Jesus already told us what eternal life is. He's explained to us the secret of eternal life and what it means to have eternal life in John chapter 17. And this right here is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Seems like there should be more to it than that, right? Like, seems like, okay, where do we get the harps and the halos and the ice cream and stuff, right? Like, can I get some more fun stuff for me? It seems like it would be really boring. Like, what? Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, the one that God has sent. To know God, to know and to be known. The relationship that all of us as humans crave so desperately, that we set our sights on people, on human relationships to try to fill the void in our hearts. We set our sights on, for the young people, for the singles, desperately desiring to be married. And I was like that as well, desperately single and desperately desiring to be married. And we pin a lot of hopes on that, hoping that when we get married, finally everything will click and we'll be with our soulmate and we'll never be lonely again. And it just doesn't work like that. I'm sorry. That's too much of an expectation to place on a human being. And if you have that expectation towards your spouse, I fear for your spouse. Like, that, they're just human, right? And they will have their own issues and their struggles and insecurities and their loneliness as well. And they're relying on you in order to supply their needs, right? Like, and you're not capable of doing that either. That's not the point of marriage. Really, marriage is an illustration, a demonstration of God's covenant love for us, his covenant love, no matter what happens, that we have this decision, this covenant that is unbreakable, this covenant of love that is founded in God's love toward us. And we understand this love through Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us, to know God and to be truly known by God. That is the most fulfilling relationship that we can have in life. This is what it means to truly be human, to truly be alive, to know God, just to know our Heavenly Father and to know Jesus Christ, the one that God sent to us, to be that bridge between man and God. Ultimate authority, ultimate wisdom is revealed to us through Jesus, and this is what it means to have eternal life. That's what heaven means. It's revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And so the wisdom comes from God the Father. He's the one who has this plan, and this plan is a beautiful plan, a plan that gives Jesus cause for rejoicing. This plan is revealed to us through Jesus Christ the Son. And who are we? We are his witnesses. We are the ones who have eyewitnessed this glory, this grace. We have experienced this in our lives. Jesus has forgiven me, even me. He's changed even my heart. I've experienced this, and now I have a story to tell to others. And so now, turning to the disciples, this implies that there's a distinction between the preceding verse and the subsequent verse, that the preceding verse was probably spoken to the 72 or maybe to even a larger crowd beyond that. And then turning specifically to the disciples, implicitly to the 12, he says privately to them, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." It's not exactly blessed are your eyes. He says this very precisely. Blessed are any eye that sees the same thing that your eye sees. In other words, our eyes, brothers and sisters, are also blessed because we have experienced and seen the same grace of God that the disciples saw and experienced. They saw the grace of God. We see the grace of God. Their eyes are blessed. Our eyes are also blessed. We also have received this gift, this grace, and this blessing. It's not because of who I am. That's why I'm blessed. God loves me and I'm a good, lovable person. person. I'm a holy person. I go to church. I read the Bible. I pray. And that's why God loves me. And that's why God blessed. No, that's not what Jesus says. He says we are blessed, or our eyes are blessed, because of what they have seen. Not the eye itself, but what the eye is looking at. That's the source of our blessing. And so for those of us who have been around the block for a while, who have experience, who have done certain jobs or worked in the church for a long time, and we've seen all these things, the implication we often say is, oh, I've seen everything, is you should trust me. I'm the person with the experience. These eyes have seen everything. No, actually, Jesus is drawing our attention to what our eyes are looking at. That's what has power. That's what has wisdom, that I have seen the grace of God. I have seen how God has revealed his plan of salvation. He's hidden it from those who think that they're wise and revealed it to little babies. And that's God's wisdom. And that's what I have seen. And because of that, I have confidence. I can boast because of what I have seen, because of what God has done, not because my eyes have any glory in and of themselves. It's the glory of God the Father that is revealed to us through Christ the Son. I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The prophets representing those who seek after wisdom, the kings representing those who seek after power. And so these two things, seeking after power or authority, and seeking after wisdom or insight, these are things that people crave, that people seek after, and yet they are unable to perceive it unless it is revealed to them by Jesus Christ. And this is our blessing. And brothers and sisters, this is our story. We've experienced this. You have a story to tell. You know of God's grace in your life. You know what you have sinned, how corrupt and broken your heart is, and how much God has forgiven you of, and a new heart and a new life and a new hope that he's given to you. And so now you have a story to tell. And this is the beginning of 1 John chapter 1, for instance, the book of 1 John. What we proclaim is not academic head knowledge. It's not research. It's not like the researching the early church fathers or writing a book report and stuff. What we have to share is this, which was what was from the beginning. It's true, and it has always been true since the beginning. It is something I have heard. Somebody has told it to me. It has been shared. The gospel has been shared through mentors and through preachers. But it is also something that I have seen with my own eyes. And this connects now to the second section, which I have looked upon. And the difference between the seen and the looked upon here is the looked upon is more experiential, is personal. Like, it's not just something from a distance that I've academically observed, and yeah, okay, it makes sense, but actually, like, I've gone there and I've witnessed it. I was there, just as Jesus says he was there when he saw Satan fall like from heaven like lightning. And so I was there. I've seen God work in people's hearts. And I know there are some of you brothers and sisters who have had non-believing friends or not yet believing friends who were initially were very resistant to the gospel. Through much prayer, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through their own repentance, you saw their hearts start to soften. You saw them start to ask questions. And ultimately, some of you I know have seen them even come to repentance and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How exciting is that? I mean, that's really what makes life worth living, to see their hearts change. You have a story to tell because you've been there and you've seen it. You've seen the Holy Spirit at work, and you've touched this with your hands. Like, this is my life. My life I've touched, I've lived, and I know that God is true, and I know that he works in my life. Have you witnessed who God is? Just the character, the nature, the person of God, to know who God the Father is. Not just hearing about God, not hearing other people talk about God, that's part of it, but then after that, into the experience of God. Personally, to know that this is who God is, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you see this as valuable, as precious, as something to be bubbling over with excitement over, just as Jesus was? Do you see this as something that is worthwhile to pursue, to know who God is? Or are you so content with your life, with the way things are right now, that you don't feel a need to rejoice over witnessing who God is? This is something that is revealed by Christ, but if I've seen it and experienced it, I must testify to it. Woe to me if I do not. I must attest to God's power in my life. Brothers and sisters, have you experienced this? Have you seen God's work in your heart? Have you seen his mercy, how much he has forgiven you of and changed your heart? If so, tell it to others. Share this grace with the world around us that desperately needs to hear. Let's bow and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, to you belongs all authority and power. And with you belongs all wisdom, for your plan of salvation is yours and yours alone. In your wisdom, you hid it from the wise people of the world, and revealed it to us, although we are simply little babies, although we are completely dependent and reliant on you, we are incapable of saving ourselves. Jesus, we look to you as the one who delivers, who gives to us this authority, even authority over the demons, but even more than that, that you give to us the right to have our names written in the ledger in heaven. You are the one who reveals God the Father to us, that we would know who God is, and this is our eternal life. And help us to look at ourselves rightly, to recognize that all we are is just little babies, that we are simply the work of your hands, that our identity is to be your servants, and we must proclaim the gospel. We must share this truth that has always been true since the beginning and is now something that we've heard and something that we've experienced, we've lived in our lives. Our hands have touched this. We know that you are true, God, that you are real, and that you really have mercy upon us, that you have forgiven us through and through, and you have given us a new heart and a new spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your life. Help us now to share this life with those around us, to proclaim boldly the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand, brothers and sisters. Thank you, Dr. Sean Ho. To know the Lord, it is the Lord that has given us so much. To be his, to be in him. Let us declare. One. Say, I will declare.
I will declare my choice to the nation. I will shout for joy in the congregation. I will worship God.
I will worship God
all my days. Those who love the Lord are satisfied. Those who trust in
my soul.
To my soul, I will not be shaken. I will not be moved.
I will not be shaken.